Well, hello, church. If you'd open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Can't thank you, brother, for moving us into John chapter 12. I guess we might not have moved into 12 if you hadn't have done that for us. So we're in chapter 11 forever. All right, we're going to start in verse 20 and read through 26. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Oh, Father, what a passage before us. And we need eyes to see it. Lord, we don't want to learn things just merely to learn them. That would only increase our judgment. Unless you, Lord, we want to do what this passage says. We want to experience what this passage says. And we know we need you for that. And so we do pray for help to understand what's here, but then we pray for the grace to be doers of the word and to put into practice what your son taught 1 week before his death in this section of scripture. So help us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it always amazes me the timing of certain passages of Scripture. You know, we commit to preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, and then it's no accident we land where we land. This week, I needed this passage. And I hope I'm not alone. I hope this is a word from the Lord directly to you. Before we get into this passage, we need to kind of set some context here, because there really is a massive transition happening in this passage that we need to see. So if you'll look at verse 20 here, we'll jump right in. He says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now, that's not just people from Greece. All right, these Greeks is meaning Gentiles, representing the nations. So these Gentiles came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now stop. That is very significant. There is a massive turning point in redemptive history happening right here. Large numbers of Gentiles are coming to seek Jesus. That's never happened before until this moment. Everything's been leading up to this moment, but this has never happened before. And we see how huge the shift is, even in verse 19, when one of the Pharisees, they said to one another, "Look, the world has gone after him." Which was always the plan, that the world, not just Israel, would go after him, but the world would go after him. And so if we go back and we remember, this is important to remember back, okay, when did God begin to work with a people? Well, we see with Abraham in Genesis 12:3, God said this, "Through you, Abraham, through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's bigger than just Israel. All the families of the earth blessed through you. So through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and And Jacob was Israel, remember, and then turned into the 12 tribes and into the nation of Israel. Through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God's heart has always been for the nations. That through Israel, the nations would finally come to him. So we see it in all through the Old Testament. We're already seeing God's heart for the nations. We see it in Jonah. All right, he sends him to this pagan Gentile nation and says, come in. Come be grafted in by faith. Right? We see numerous people in the Old Testament. We know in the Old Testament it's mainly God's work among Israel, but there are Gentiles being included, being grafted in by faith. Romans 1, Paul does remind us of the order. He says the gospel goes first to Jews, but then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. Remember Jesus repeatedly in all the gospels, we'll see Jesus say things like this to his disciples. Don't go minister to the Gentiles. Go to the Jews first. There was an order. There's an order. But now at this point, 1 week before Jesus' death, the Jews have largely rejected Jesus. And now the Greeks, the Gentiles, are coming and seeking him. Romans 11 says this, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there are, after Jesus' ministry, there were Jews that were saved. I mean, we have the 12 apostles. At Pentecost, we have 3,000 Jews that come in. There were Jews being saved. But in large part, a hardening has come upon Israel. They see Jesus as a stumbling block. They don't come to Jesus for faith. They stumble over him and reject him as Savior as masses of Gentiles are coming in. And all that's starting right here in John 12. Let me linger here a little longer. In my devotions this week in Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' song, it says this, God will make Israel jealous by bringing in a people who are no people in foreign nations. And then it talks about how if Israel had any wisdom, they would have discerned their latter end. And so Israel and the Jews are continually provoked with jealousy at the ministry of Jesus and as the Gentiles come in. In fact, Acts 13 says this, the Jews saw the crowds. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus has already established the church, and it says this in Acts 13, the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things that were spoken by Paul and were blaspheming, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, now listen to what they say to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Jews wouldn't believe, and the Gentiles did. And that's beginning 1 week, primarily that hinge point, massive hinge point in redemptive history is happening in John 12, 1 week before Jesus' death. Hugely significant to notice that. And so everything's fallen in place. Everything's unfolding. The prophecies are unfolding. The law, Jesus is fulfilling the law as a Jewish man. He's fulfilling all the Torah. And all the prophecies are being fulfilled. And he continually goes to the Jewish people and says, I'm your Messiah. Before Abraham was, I am. Trust me. Come to me. I'm your Savior. Literally, all of human history is leading up to this hour. Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's a significant phrase, remember? Because all through Jesus' ministry up to here, he's been saying, it's not my hour. My hour has not yet come. Over and over, my hour has not yet come. Now, John 12, 1 week before his death, the hour has come. Everything is leading up to this pivotal moment. All of human history is leading up to this pivotal moment, the death of Christ. And Jesus explains it like this in verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he knows, unless I die, unless I am buried, unless I am put into the earth like a seed, the harvest can't come. The harvest can't come. Resurrection can't come. Life can't come. Salvation can't come for Jews or Gentiles. Everything hinges on the death of Christ. All of human history hinges on this. The weight that must have been on his shoulders. This is a man. Yes, Jesus was God, but he was man. Can you imagine the weight of all of this? The emotional weight of this. This passage even takes us even deeper than the emotions into his soul. Listen to verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He knows why he's here. He knows that all of human history and all of his life leads up to a bloody death on the cross. And he says, "I'm not about to pray against that. What am I going to say? God, deliver me from this hour? It's for this purpose I came." What a soul. What a heart. You know, we shouldn't think that last night before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was the only time he poured out his heart to the Lord. We see him here a week before his death, pouring out his soul before the Lord. And a lot of people get tripped up by this, and maybe we'll get into this more next week, but a lot of people think, oh, why was Jesus so emotionally disturbed about going to the cross? Was he scared of the pain? Was he scared of the suffering? I think I'll expound on that more next week, but I'll just say right now, no, I don't think that's why he was so troubled. It was because of the physical pain. It was because he knew he would be separated from his Father, and he would take upon his sinless self all of the sins of his people and be crushed under the curse of that, the weight of that. And his soul is troubled. But he knew there's no other way. There is no other way. And so he says, "The Son of Man must be glorified." This must happen. The Son of Man must be glorified. And those words, without question, they would have provoked in the minds of these Jews, back to the book of Daniel, where you have that phrase, Son of Man, especially in relation to its glorification. The Son of Man, one, it says in Daniel, "One like the Son of Man will come and establish his kingdom." And so they had this messianic hope that when the Messiah comes, he will come like the Son of Man and he will establish his kingdom over the Roman Empire. They believed he was going to set up this kingdom over the Roman Empire. There's no more oppression. We'll finally be able to do all God's called us to do. We'll finally be out of this oppression. This Messiah is going to establish his kingdom for us. And so they hear Jesus saying, "The Son of Man has come." And so how shocking must it have been when he says, "Here's how this is all going to happen. Here's how your enemies will be overthrown. Here's how this kingdom will be established. As a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. It's going to happen through death." That's not what they expected. In fact, it was the stumbling block. They didn't see how a Messiah could go to a cross and die. They didn't receive him because of this. This is why they rejected him as a Messiah, because they didn't see how all of this, all of the Old Testament, all of human history could hinge upon the death of a man, especially in the way in which he died. It was utterly shocking. You know, Kent said it well last week, that the glory of Christ was seen supremely, not in his exaltation, but more so in his humiliation and in his death. The height of Christ's glory is not him sitting on the throne. It was him hanging on the tree. For those who have eyes to see it, they see it. It's glorious. But these Jews could not see it. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. See, that's all they thought happened. They just thought, man dies, goes into the earth, he remains alone. But those who have eyes to see, what do they see? If it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying, my dying displays my glory most supremely because in and through my dying, I bring in the harvest. All of human history, all the history of Christianity has been nothing but the harvesting and ingathering of the one seed that was buried and died. That's the history of Christianity. A seed was planted, put into the earth, died, and the harvest of that in the nations is everything that's happened since that. Your salvation is a piece of that, a glorious piece of that. And Jesus confirms this, that's the right track of thought. In verse 32, he says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, on the cross, lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus, he knew, look, I didn't come to the earth to preach sermons and gather crowds. I didn't come here to do miracles. I came to be lifted up on a cross and to die. And that in that death, gather to myself peoples from all nations. That's his sermon. That's Jesus' sermon to them back then. This is Jesus' sermon to you today. I'm just a voice saying it to you. This is his sermon to us. So the sermon's over, okay? We're going to transition to Jesus' invitation. That's his sermon, and everything else we're going to talk about is his invitation. And man, I wish I could make it as easy of an invitation as just walking down to the front. It's not quite that easy. Here's Jesus' invitation, basically. Okay, let me put it really simply first, and then we'll dig into it. He basically says, follow me on the Calvary Road. Follow me to Golgotha. Get on the cross with me and die. John 12 is not only a call to follow him in suffering, but to follow him in death. So here's the question. Can you say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ? Can you say that? You know, many people are told to go to a cross. Come to the cross. Not this cross, but the cross. But how many people are told to get on a cross? See, I'm really concerned that a lot of the preaching, a lot of the gospel preaching or so-called gospel preaching in our day, the invitation is to pray a prayer. Or just go to a cross. Hey, look, Jesus died on a cross. You need him. You don't want to go to hell, right? Look at Jesus on the cross. Trust him. Believe him. Receive him. And someone walks up to the cross. They go, ooh, that does sound nice. And they're alive. And then they walk away from the cross alive. And there's no death. There's no death. There's no death. You haven't gone to a cross unless you've died. You haven't received the gospel unless you've died. This is what Jesus is saying. You can go to a cross, but have never been on a cross. You know, I made mention of our name, The Cross Church. It is an odd name for a church. It's a very strange name. We live in the South, so maybe with all the Christian church names and jargon, and it doesn't sound weird, but it would be, this is comparable to be calling the electric church, or electric chair church, lethal injection church, firing squad church. In the Roman Empire, this is said by many, the Roman cross was said to be one of the most excruciating, horrible, torturous ways to ever die. And that's the name of our church. It's odd. Right? That's like, you go there? That's kind of strange. Why would you put that as your name? You know, but we're not ashamed of the name of our church. We're not trying to change the name. We're not ashamed of the cross because we know what it means. But I would encourage you to also, when you think about the cross church or being a part of the cross church, you not only think about the cross of Christ. Surely that is supreme. But that you would also remember there is a cross for you. There really is a cross that you are to carry. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, ooh, I want to follow you, Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is no Christianity without a cross. Not just Jesus's, but yours. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said 73 years ago, he said it like this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. So apart from what many are saying, Christianity isn't so much learning how to live as it is learning how to die. And so you say, well, what is the death that he's calling us to? And I got a few answers to that. The first is this. Number one, dying with Jesus is something all Christians have already done. That's where we need to start. Dying with Jesus is something all Christians have already done. There's two types of people in the world. People who are dead in their sins and people who are dead to their sin. That's it. Dying with Christ is dying to sin. At least it starts there. So when you read Jesus say, you must take up your cross and follow me, you must die with me, here's what a Christian says. I've done that. I've actually done that already. Galatians 2:20, we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Or even more clear, Romans 6. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self, so you say, what is crucified? The old self was crucified, past tense, with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So Christians are tempted towards sin. We still commit sins, but we are not enslaved to sin. That old man in us died. The one that was enslaved to sin. That's dead. And actually the chapter after this, Romans 7, it says there's a new man alive in us and he's a slave to righteousness. And so the pervasive desire in a true Christian is not toward sin, but toward righteousness. The old man died. The new man has a greater desire for righteousness than sin. Why? To use Paul's words, because the old man was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if you're a Christian, that's happened to you. That's true of you. And then in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 11, he says, therefore, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, think about yourself as dead to sin. Why? Because you are dead to sin. And it helps to remember that. So Christians, we don't make ourselves dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Point number two. Dying with Jesus is suffering with him in paths of obedience. Dying with Jesus is suffering with him in paths of obedience. So a question we could ask is, how do you know someone has that cross on their shoulders? There was a guy one time, I just thought about this. We were praying, and it was like right when we moved into this building, we were praying in a corporate prayer before the service. And this guy comes in, and we're like, hey, how are you? What's your name? And he's like, tells us his name and all this. And we're like, how did you find the church? Why did you visit us this morning? And he said, well, I saw your name was the Cross Church, and I like crosses. I'm like, okay. And he said, yeah, I've been carrying one around the whole country. Like literally on his back. He was the guy that carries the cross all over the country, came to our prayer meeting because the name of our church was the Cross Church. And so I'm like, man, I don't want to dishonor you, man. And I said this to him later privately. I said, no offense, like, please don't take this the wrong way. You know Jesus didn't mean literally take the cross on your shoulders, right? How do we know if someone has the proverbial, not the real cross on their shoulders, but a cross on their shoulders, one that implies they're dying? How do we know if that's happened? Here's a question we could ask. Are you willing to suffer with Christ in paths of obedience? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. The way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Because it's hard, few find it. Few are willing to walk that path of obedience. If obedience means that I've got to suffer, I would rather not. I'll take a different path. That's many people's mindset. We need to remember, guys, Jesus never promised us an easy life. He promised us a hard life if we'd follow him. It's actually the opposite of what many people say. I am increasingly convinced of how difficult it is to be a Christian in America. It is so hard. Oh, guys, it is so hard. Because we have Jesus telling us, you can't even be my disciple. Don't call yourself a Christian if you won't deny yourself. And then we live in a culture that's every day telling us, deny yourself nothing. Don't ever deny yourself. Do whatever you want. Meet every need. And then we've almost perfected this in America, that if you're hungry, you can immediately deal with that. If you have any type of bodily craving, you can immediately deal with that. It's so hard. We are blessed to not have a lot of persecution, but we have many other struggles that make the Christian life very hard, like self-denial. It's not as hard in a third world country, I don't think, to deny self. But a first world country with all that we have to deny self here, it means you can't do things that other people are doing. It means you don't watch things that other people will watch or spend your money or prioritize your life the way that many other people do. It's a hard path. And it requires self-denial. So the third point, dying with Jesus requires daily self-denial. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I know for myself, before I was a Christian, I did whatever I wanted. I was the guy that just said, I'm like Solomon. I will deny myself no pleasure. under the earth, you know, under the sun. I will pursue whatever looks good. And that was basically my mindset before I was a Christian. And then after I get saved, I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading Jesus saying things like, you can't even be a follower of mine unless you're denying yourself daily. And I'm thinking, I've never even denied myself anything. Everything I wanted, I tried to go get. How do I even... And by the way, just as a point of clarity, self-denial isn't something we do so that God will save us. Self-denial is what we do because he has saved us. Just to be really clear on that. So if someone says, I won't deny self, I won't take up this cross you're talking about, that person is not a Christian. By definition, we don't have a definition of a Christian apart from self-denial and cross-carrying. That's the definition of a Christian, is someone who denies self and takes a cross and then follows Jesus. You say, well, I'd like to follow Jesus and all of how the nice things he did, like miracles and like, you know, petting lambs and being nice to people. And like, that's good. You can imitate Jesus in that, but there's other things to imitate Jesus in. And Jesus makes clear what that looks like. Number four, dying with Jesus, and these don't get increasingly easy, as you can tell. Dying with Jesus is hating our life in this world. So verse 25 in our passage, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a big question for the morning, isn't it? What does it mean to hate our life in this world? It's an important question to ask right now. I'll quote the ESV Bible. The ESV Study Bible says this, hates his life in this world means thinks so little of his life and so much of God that he is willing to sacrifice it all for God. Following Christ entails self-sacrifice shown supremely at the cross. So you weigh out everything in the world over here, God over here, and it's not even. All right? God wins. That's what it means to hate your life in the world. God always wins. He's always greater than the world. I'm always wanting to pick him. Now, you're not going to do that perfect, but you're willing to. You're agreeing, this is the way I'm living. I'm living continually, not valuing this above God. And then people are going to look at you and go, they must hate the world. I think that's what this is getting at. One theologian said this, my old flesh loved the world, craved the world, depended on the world, needed the world, worshiped the world as its God, as its satisfaction. And now the world has been crucified to me as a God. So if you say, in what sense has the world died to me? I say the world was once a God to me. It was once my life, but I killed it. I crucified it. I put it to death with its desires. I killed the fatal reality called world, which was posing as an all-satisfying God to me. There's a really, I debated whether to bring this passage up because it's like, this is already weighty enough. Do I really want to bring this passage in as well? But I think we need to because it just, Jesus said it and it fits. Luke 14:26, Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Obviously, Jesus is not telling us to hate our kids or our wife, our family. Literally, that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? I would put it like this. If you make statements like, my family is everything to me, my family is my heart, my family is my life, that's not good. All right, that's what he's saying not to do. Now, obviously, my family's sitting here. I love my family. I would die for my family in a moment. I don't even hesitate to say I would die for anyone in my family in a second. Okay? But they aren't my ultimate aim. God is. And if... what does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's not like family gets 50% and God gets 50%. God gets it all, and the overflow of my love for God is love to all people, especially my family. But they're not first, and they're not my heart. And actually, I end up loving them a lot better when it's that order, because that's how we were created to live. Is that we worship God, and the overflow of all that is love for all the people in our lives. But Jesus says, if you put your family first, literally first, you're not my disciple. You're not dead to the world yet. Now, these are weighty truths, guys, but there's a phrase that I've heard a lot recently. I'm sure maybe y'all have heard it more than me or understand it more than me. I don't know if I fully understand this phrase, but self-care. All right, and people mean a lot of different things by that. Self-care, okay? Obviously, we should care for ourselves. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to destroy our bodies or to care for ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. But I've heard Christians say this. Now, we would expect someone who's not a Christian to say things like this. But a Christian should not. We don't prioritize self above all other people. We don't put self. We don't say, I don't like these people. They're emotionally damaging to self. Therefore, I don't want to be around these people because they hurt myself. All right? We're putting ourself as number one, and we're not. What Jesus says, love others as you love yourself. He says, consider others more significant than yourself. We need to be careful of these type things. They can easily seep into our Christianity, and they are in many circles. And it's a glorified me-ism. It's a self-centered, man-centered gospel. And it just has Christian language sprinkled all over it. So people don't often recognize it. And I'll give you a good example. I was sent an email this week from a conference that they were inviting me to. Not as a speaker, but just to attend. but it was, it's called Love Life Conference is the name of it. Love Life Conference. Well, let's read the verse again. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Mike, man, they named their conference the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Is that what they mean by this? So I got on and I looked on the website. Like, do they really mean, like, love your life? Find your life in this world? Yeah, that's what they mean. I mean, this stuff is very pervasive in Christian circles, and it's not Christianity. It's a self-centered, I mean, there's a church, I hesitate being, I certainly don't want to do violate any, or speak harm bad of anyone, but a church very close to here that is blowing out the seams right now with growth, because they're preaching sermon series called Your Best Life Now. And it's based off the Olstein book of Finding Your Best Life Now. And that will grow a church. Because people want their best life now. That's our natural tendency. But Jesus says, if you love your life, you will lose it. This is not the gospel he came to preach. There will always be those who sneak into the church with a man-centered Christianity, which is no Christianity. And they will say, as 2 Timothy 3 says, understand this, that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant and abusive and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable and slanderous and without self-control and brutal. Not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having, now listen, these are not we're not talking about somebody outside the church. We're talking about people inside the church having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's the passage. So they are coming to preach. They sneak into the church and they preach a gospel without a cross. It's a gospel with no cross, which is no gospel. And it may mention Jesus' cross, but it never mentions our cross that we carry following him. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let me move us to this fifth point. I hope this point right here, maybe you're thinking, how does this practically work? I think this right here will help us with practically how do we die with Christ? How does this work? Number five, dying with Jesus is serving Jesus. Dying with Jesus is serving Jesus. So look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow him where? Well, he's about to go to the cross. He's 1 week away from the cross. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so we could say it like this. You can't serve self and Jesus at the same time. To serve Jesus is not to serve self. Serving Jesus, listen, serving Jesus is what it looks like to be dead to self and dead to the world. That's what it looks like. So a lot of people, I mean, anybody can say, I'm serving Jesus. Here's what I'm arguing for. That true service to Christ is only possible when self is gone and out of the way. And my focus is now on God and loving others. So the only way I can serve Jesus is if John Mark is dead. There's just no other way around it. I've got to be out of the way, so that my whole heart and soul can be focused on the Lord and focused on ministering to others. It's the only way to truly serve Jesus. And here's the verse, I'm basing this also largely on Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Listen, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does self-denial look like? What does death look like? What does hating this world look like? It looks like no longer I living, but Christ living in and through me. So something dies about us when we become Christians, namely the old self. And then something resurrects in us when we become Christians, namely Christ. And he's saying the old life that lives for this world, that lives for people's praise and popularity, that lives for trying to get wealthy and healthy and happy in this world, that me-centered living dies. Let me just try to put it really blunt. If you need something more than Jesus to motivate you to die to self, you're not a Christian. If you need something more than him loving you and giving himself for you to motivate you to die to self, you're not a Christian. That's what Romans 12 taught, verse 1 and 2. We're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That's a weird phrase, living sacrifice. Okay, it's a sacrifice that's on the altar to die, but yet it's alive. A living sacrifice. What motivates us to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices all the time? That's the Christian life. What motivates that? He says, the mercies of God. Everything that I just said in chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we rebelled against God from birth. And that God is just and holy and deserves to punish us for that. And that we receive an eternal punishment for that. But that God was so kind that he would send his own son to take that punishment on our behalf. And to die the death we deserve to die. And then to raise to life again. And to fill us with his spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. That we would experience the resurrection with him and reconciliation with him one day in heaven. And that all of this is not something that we did or earned, but something that he did for us by grace. Paul says, in light of those mercies, all of that mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Give yourself to him as a sacrifice. And if we needed more motivation, and I don't think we do, but he gives us more, so maybe we do. In John 12, we die to Christ that we might bear much fruit. We die with Christ that we might keep our lives for eternal life. We die with Christ that we might join Jesus in glory and receive honor from the Father. So here's the summation. The whole Christian life is this repeated pattern. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death every day. You just die. Wake up in the morning, you die, and then you resurrect, and Christ lives through you. And your life isn't about you. It's about the glory of God and the good of others. And every day that pattern repeats until one day he receives you in glory and the Father honors you. That's what the passage says. So I'll end with just a, if I could just say something personally about this passage. Every season of growth and harvest in my life came after a painful death. Everything good in my marriage came after me realizing something needed to die that was getting in the way. Everything good in ministry happened not when I buckled down and tried harder, but when I finally gave up and let the Lord manifest his power in and through weakness. So I'm not good at dying to self. I'm not good at dying to the world. The world still appeals to me many times, but I am dead to it, and I'll keep dying to it over and over again. I've been on the cross many times. And then I try to get off. And the Lord calls me back and says, get back on there, John Mark. And I've never regretted anything. I've never regretted anything in this world that I've had to die to. Never. Has there been a regret? Anything he tells you to die to, you will find that he will come with some blessing afterwards that will so far surpass whatever you died to. So will you accept his invitation? It's a call to die. I'm going to water it down. But it's followed by resurrection and life. Right, there's a tomb. You might go in the tomb for a time. But joy and life and resurrection comes in the morning. Following Jesus is way harder than any of us probably thought it would be when we first started. But following Jesus is infinitely better than any of us would have dared thought when we first started. And the payoff at the end will be massive and worth it. Amen, church? Let's pray to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, oh Lord, no small little acts of obedience today. Lord, you've laid before us the ultimate command that we would follow you in death. And yet you've promised us eternal life as the payoff. And so, Father, we pray we'd be willing to follow you there. Lord, for those who already have, Lord, help us to keep dying. Help us to keep surrendering ourselves over to you fully, offering ourselves on the altar continually. And Lord, for those who are weighing all of this out right now, they're trying to decide, is this worth it? Do I really believe that this is the way to live? Lord, help them. Open their eyes, Lord. Let them see this is a good path. It is a hard path, but it ends in glory. Lord, help them to see it. Lord, we thank you for weighty passages and glorious promises. We need those, Lord. Lord, help us not to get caught up in this world and all that it offers us. Lord, help us to see through it and to see reality as it truly is. Lord, thank you for this word. Jesus, we praise you. Help us to praise you for these last few minutes in this service. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.